So as the offering bag goes by, you can grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 8. So last week we began back in our series through Matthew. We looked at the first four verses of chapter 8. And so let me just remind you what's kind of happening here. We've finished looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So that's Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And what Matthew does is he transitions in chapters 8 and 9 to talk about the many miracles and healings that Jesus did. And so we asked last week, well, why did Jesus heal people? Couldn't he have been doing other things? Why did he go around healing people? And we kind of came up with two reasons. One, because Jesus loved people and he had compassion on them. And oftentimes when we read in the Bible, when Jesus heals people, it says that he's moved with pity or he's moved with compassion. So Jesus loved people, and that's why he healed them. Secondly, Jesus healed people in order to confirm that he was who he said he was. Jesus claimed to be God, claimed to have this authority to forgive sins, and his miracles were a way to back up what he said. So it's almost as if Matthew is writing his gospel and he's recording all of these things, recording what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And I can almost see Matthew expecting people to say, well, how could Jesus have the authority to say these type of things? Like, who does he think he is? Who is this Jesus guy? And then Matthew moves into showing Jesus's absolute authority through all of these miracles that he does. Now, one thing we have to understand, it's really important, that sickness and disease is a lot different than it is today. Like in the first century world was just rampant with disease and sickness, and you couldn't just go to the walk-in clinic and get some prescription drugs. That just didn't exist. There wasn't a great medical system. It was just something that people lived with. One commentator said, it was expected that if you could kind of make it to your 20s in that time, then you're doing pretty good. Lots of people died when they just got sick because you just can't go to a doctor and get prescriptions for your illnesses. So today, right, we have an amazing medical system. Well, some people would say it's not so amazing, but we have access to doctors and prescription drugs. Like when you get sick, you don't immediately think, well, that's it for me. I've got a cold and now I'll see you guys. I'm going to write my will up. That was the attitude in that first century world. John MacArthur makes this comment. Disease could not be dealt with properly, and so you just sort of let it run its course. And you always had the sick and the dying in your midst perennially, so year round. There was a tremendous fear of disease. There was the pain and the suffering and the anguish that goes along with disease, and there were no miracle drugs to alleviate that. There were plagues that wiped out cities, wiped out countries, and were greatly feared. So the reason I tell you this is it's super important to remember this as we begin to examine and look at how Jesus ministered to people. Disease was almost this doom that kind of hung over the first century world. So then Jesus steps into that and begins to touch people in the midst of their pain and their suffering. Jesus comes and he meets humanity at its weakest point. And he comes in, and Jesus' healing ministry was massive. And this is not an overstatement. One theologian goes so far to say that Jesus, for all intents and purposes, literally wiped out disease in Palestine. Because this had never been seen before, this type of mass healings of people. So a few verses that give us a glimpse into this. Matthew 12, 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and what? And he healed them all. Matthew 14, 14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Luke 4, 40, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. Like, this is unreal. In Mark chapter 1, it says that Jesus is staying at a house, and what Mark tells us is that the whole city gathered at the door, and he healed them all. He touched people. So we have to understand, this just didn't happen, Right? Disease was rampant. If you got sick, you were probably going to die. And then this Jesus guy comes in and he is touching people and speaking words and people are healed and the dead are being raised and the paralyzed are walking and deafness and blindness are being healed. Like this was this had never happened before in the history of the world. And Jesus didn't have to do any gimmicks or rituals or hoops that he had to jump through. Even last night when we were down at the dam, Richard actually made an observation that if you look, Jesus, it's almost as if he doesn't heal in the same way, right? There's no ritual that he goes through. Jesus heals people. Sometimes he touches them. Sometimes he says a word. Sometimes he puts his fingers in their ear. Sometimes he spits on the mud and rubs it in their face. And you're like, what is happening? That Jesus has such authority to heal sickness and heal it fully. Jesus healed instantaneously and he healed totally. So when Jesus looked at a paralyzed person, which we're going to look at today, and he says, get up and walk, it's not as if they had to like, okay, I got to go physio now for 6 weeks to learn how to walk again. It was instant. Like in one passage, it says the guy stands up, picks up his bed and walks home. No recovery time. Jesus heals instantly. He healed people that had organic disease. So not like, oh, Jesus, I have a sore back. Could you just like ease my back or I sprained my ankle? No, this is people who were lepers, who were blind, who were deaf, who were paralyzed. Jesus healed them. And Jesus raised people from the dead. So yes, healing did occur. And we read in passages in the Bible that it did occur, but never on this scale, never quite like this. So we have to keep that in mind as we read these encounters that Jesus has as he heals people. This was unprecedented. This had never happened before in the history of the world, this amount of healing. So keeping that in mind, Matthew 8, starting in verse 5, this is our passage for this morning. So it says this, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. The reading of God's word. So again, very interesting interaction that Jesus has. And there are several similarities to last week's passage with Jesus' interaction with the leper. And so let's walk through what is happening here. Jesus enters into Capernaum, and we're told that this centurion comes up to him. Now, a centurion would be an officer in the Roman army, and centurions were commanders of 100 men. That was kind of how they divvied it up. So this centurion would have been in charge of 100 soldiers in the Roman army. So he was kind of higher up in rank. And keep in mind, this guy is not Jewish. So he's not an Israelite. And you have to remember, right? I said last week, Israel is a conquered, occupied nation. So Rome came in, they conquered the Israelites. The Israelites are living under Roman oppression, and so this centurion is the bad guy, essentially, right? He's a part of the army. He represents Rome, and they are being conquered by Rome. So we have to ask, okay, well, who is this guy? And first of all, I love that last week Jesus heals an outcast, and this week Jesus heals an outcast. I love it. I love that Jesus targets those who are on the fringes of society. So in Luke's account of the story, in Luke chapter 7, we're actually told a little bit more detail about who this guy was. This centurion was actually loved by the Jews, which is really fascinating. He had built them a synagogue. He actually loved the nation of Israel. So yes, he was the conquering, occupying force. But the people in that city, they actually liked him. He was respectful of them. And we can tell that he was this kind man who cared for people. And you can kind of get a glimpse of that in what he says in verse 6. He says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And servants were a dime a dozen. So what if your servant dies? Just go get another one. But you can tell that this centurion actually cared. And even the word servant that Matthew uses is the Greek word for boy. And it's this term of affection. So it wasn't just my servant. He's saying, "Lord, my boy is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." So you can tell that this centurion, yes, tough soldier, but he was just gooey on the inside. That's what my wife always says. Crusty on the outside, gooey on the inside. That he cared for people. He loved this servant boy, and the word, like I said, for boy probably means a young boy or a teenager. And I love that the centurion actually right away doesn't ask Jesus to heal the boy. He just states the facts. So like last week, the leper comes up and doesn't really ask. He just says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And here the centurion comes and just lays out the facts. "Jesus, I have a servant who's lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And I love Jesus' response. It's so sweet. He says, "I will come and heal him." Jesus is actually willing to enter into that. The centurion responds by saying that he's not even worthy to have Jesus come into his house. And I think that the centurion understood to some degree who Jesus was or the authority that he had, and that the centurion was so far below Jesus. He wasn't even worthy to have him come into his house. And then he kind of gives this interesting example to show that the centurion was a guy who understood authority. He said, "You know, I'm under authority, and yet when I tell soldiers to come and go, they come and go. When I tell my servant to do this, he does it." And basically, it's showing this faith that the centurion has and that he's logically figuring this out in his mind. So like I said, the centurion is over 100 people, and he had delegated authority from the emperor so that when he spoke with the emperor's authority. So if you were a soldier and you disobeyed the centurion, it was equal to disobeying the emperor and Rome, basically. He had delegated authority. The centurion understood this. He was under authority, and yet he still had authority to bark orders, and his soldiers obeyed him. So what is he trying to say when he says that to Jesus? D.A. Carson says that this is basically the statement the centurion is making. He's saying this: "I am a man who's under authority. I understand authority and I exercise authority. How much more authority must you have who are not under authority at all, but are the supreme authority of the universe? I am under authority and I can make things happen. You are above all authority." So that's why he says, "Just say the word, Jesus," right? That's his response. "Just say the word, and my servant's going to be healed." Even sickness in this centurion's worldview is obedient to what Jesus would say. And so what happens? Jesus marvels at his faith. He says that not even Israel has such faith been found. Like, keep in mind, this guy's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And so not even among the people who should have gotten it has Jesus found such faith. And in verses 11 and 12, Jesus gives us a warning, which we're going to get to a little bit later. But I love verse 13. He says to the centurion, "Go, let it be done for you as you've believed." And this is so sweet. "And the servant was healed at that very moment." This account that we have is so astounding in that it shows the supreme authority that Jesus possesses. Jesus showed his authority in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and now he's showing his authority through the miraculous things that he does. Now, I worry, especially for those of us who grew up in the church. So if that's you, that's me, I'm a pastor's kid, I grew up going to church. I worry for those of us where these stories that we approach them almost kind of yawning, going, "Yeah, and Jesus just healed the guy, said the word. You know, what's for lunch?" I worry when we approach stories like that with that attitude. We go, "Yeah, oh, and at that moment the servant was healed." And a lot of times it's those of us who have grown up hearing these stories. Like, think about what we're reading. Jesus says a word, and the servant is healed. At that very moment, Jesus doesn't even have to touch the servant. He doesn't even speak directly to the servant. He's not even in eyesight of the servant. The servant is lying in his house, suffering, and Jesus says, yeah, go, your servant's healed. And the Bible, Scripture tells us, at that moment, the servant is healed. Like, that's unbelievable. Think about that. Somewhere in the city, a servant is lying, suffering, and all of a sudden, I can walk now. Like, what just happened? Yeah, my master went and asked that Jesus guy, but he didn't come to the house, and now I'm walking around and I'm fully healed. So the concern I have is that there's just no amazement or wonder at Jesus when we read these stories. Let me give you a few more examples. Mark 6, it says this, after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land. This is speaking of Jesus. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He came to them walking on the sea. Like, he came to them walking on water. And we go, yeah, oh man, yeah, okay. What time is the news on, right? Jesus walked out to them. Like, nobody can walk on water. It is physically impossible. And yet, and keep in mind, the wind is blowing, so it's not just cool, calm water. There's swells, and Jesus is strolling on the water. That is unbelievable. That even, like, physically speaking, the laws of physics, you cannot walk on water unless it's ice. Oh, yeah, we got you. No, you can't walk on water. And yet Jesus says, well, actually, I created this water, so I'm going to suspend the laws of physics right now, and I'm going to walk out on the water. That is just unbelievable. Like, who is this Jesus that can do this? In Mark 4:39, we're told another time, Jesus is in the boat during a storm, and the disciples are freaking out. Jesus, don't you care about us? Wake up, do something. And it says in verse 39, he awoke. So I love that he's asleep during a storm, just whatever, I'm God, I can sleep. And it says, he awoke and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, peace, be still. And we're told that they obeyed him. Like, who can command the weather what to do? Like, next time, I challenge you, next time it's a storm outside, or, you know, it's a rainstorm, a thunderstorm, or a windstorm, like, go outside and say, wind, stop blowing. It's not going to listen to you. And yet, Jesus says, yeah, stop, knock it off. And it obeys, because the wind and the waves said, ooh, our Creator is telling us to stop, so we better stop. Like, this is unreal, that Jesus actually tells the weather what to do. He told the weather what it's allowed and not allowed to do, and it listened. In Mark 6, we're told that Jesus fed 5,000 men. And we love that story. It's a cute story. A little boy had 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus feeds 5,000 men. So some commentators say that could have been 10,000 people if you included women and children. He feeds them with that. And so we take that story, and oftentimes we focus on the boy. See, whatever you have to offer God, God can use it. Just have faith like the little boy. That's not the focus of the story. The focus of the story is that Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish, enough for maybe 1 or 2 people, and he fed 5,000 people. Like, if we go downstairs for the potluck and, oh, only one family brought sandwiches, no matter how hard I try to go, come on, be more sandwiches, it's not going to happen. And yet Jesus just prays. And it says, not even like they were cutting up little pieces. It says that they ate, they were full, and they had 12 baskets of leftovers. Like, that's unbelievable that Jesus can do that. He says, yeah, the laws of physics and all these things that hold bread together, that doesn't matter. Watch this. And he feeds 5,000 men with this small little lunch. Jesus raised people from the dead. In Luke 7, we're told that there's a funeral procession, and Jesus walks up and just touches the coffin and tells the dead guy, just wake up. And he does. And people are blown away and astounded. Like, who can command a dead person to just wake up? I fear when we read stories like our passage this morning and others, I fear when we begin to lose our sense of wonder at who Jesus is and what he does and what he's still doing. Like, Jesus is God, the creator of the universe. And over and over and over in the Bible, we're told this supreme authority that he has. Colossians 1, this is speaking about Jesus. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Listen to this. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. That is just astounding. That if Paul is right, that actually everything in creation was created through Jesus and for Jesus. So it's no wonder that Jesus can tell sickness to leave, and he can multiply bread, and he walks on water, and he commands the weather. He created all of that. And it's as if his creation is going, okay, we better listen. Our creator is telling us what to do. Like, this is unbelievable. In John 3, this is Jesus speaking. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus is God, the creator of the universe, and God himself put on flesh in the person of Jesus and walked amongst his own creation. And so when Jesus does these things that go against the physical laws that you and I are bound by, it's because he created them. So physically speaking, we can't walk on water, but Jesus says, well, actually, I made water, so I am going to walk on it. Jesus has absolute authority, and so yes, he commands the weather, and he raises people from the dead, and he feeds thousands upon thousands of people. And in our passage this morning, Jesus just says a word, and sickness obeys him. So I want to challenge you, don't be bored. Don't be bored with how incredible Jesus is. Like when you read these stories, and with your kids even, don't just read it and then go, okay, that's amazing. Go out to Charlie Lake and tell your kids, here, try and walk on water. You can't. Like, that we would never be bored with the things that Jesus did. Paralysis and suffering in our passage this morning, it obeys the voice of Jesus. I think in a very small way, this centurion understood who Jesus was. Like I said, in a small way. I don't think he fully understood. But he understood at least the type of authority that Jesus had. He said, I'm not worthy to have you come into my house, but if you just say the word, my servant will be healed. So this centurion believed in Jesus' power over all things, and even that his servant's sickness lying somewhere in the city in his house was under the authority of Jesus. And so rightly so, Jesus marvels at this faith. He goes, nowhere in Israel has such faith been found. The Bible tells us twice that Jesus marveled. Here, and then in Mark 6:6, it says that he marveled at the unbelief of the Jews. Those are the only two times that we're told that Jesus marveled. And so Jesus was blown away that a Gentile centurion would have this depth of faith, and he heals him. Now, it's important to comment on verse 13, where Jesus says, go, let it be done for you as you've believed. Because some would say, see, because the centurion had enough faith, then the servant was healed. And like I said last week, many have bought into this idea, well, if I have enough faith, then I'll be healed. I think that's actually a wrong interpretation of what Jesus is saying. I believe that the miracle was not in proportion to the man's faith or because of the man's faith. I think that Jesus was simply saying, this miracle is going to happen just like you were kind of expecting it to happen. Jesus was saying, yeah, your servant is going to be healed just like you thought he was. Now, in verses 11 and 12, like I said, we would get back to that. Jesus gives this interesting warning in the midst of this passage. So it says that he marveled at the centurion's faith, and he says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we're like, Jesus, that's kind of a dark thing to say in the midst of this. So what is he saying? Jesus had just commended the faith of the centurion, and then he turns to the crowd and he says this controversial statement. And like I said a few times, keep in mind, the centurion is not a Jew. And so the expectation of the Messiah in the Israelites' mindset was that he was going to come, defeat Rome, establish their kingdom again. And so there was just this assumption, hey, we're in, right? We're God's chosen people. Of course we make it. God chose us. We're in. And then Jesus says this incredible thing. He says, actually, many will come from east and west, which is a common phrase used to describe Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And he says, and they're going to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is a picture of the kingdom of heaven. In Revelation 19, we're told about this great banquet that happens. And so, like, think about that. The Jewish crowds are hearing Jesus say, actually, the Gentiles are going to be hanging out with the founders of your faith, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he says the sons of the kingdom are going to be thrown out. So this is just so tipsy-turvy of what the Jewish people were expecting. Jesus is saying, hey, non-Jewish people, they're invited, like the centurion. They're invited to this banquet. They're invited into my kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And the sons of the kingdom, those who just assumed that I'm going to make it, they're not going to make it. So think about that. The Israelites would have said, of course we make it. We're the sons of the kingdom. We come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God chose us. Of course we're going to make it. And Jesus says, actually, you don't make it. Now, Jesus isn't saying that no Jewish people will make it. That's not his point. But he's actually saying that there is no, spiritually speaking, there is no advantage to being a Jew. What is important is how you respond to Jesus. Jesus is essentially saying, it doesn't matter about your heritage or, look, my ethnicity gets me in. Jesus says, no, none of that saves you. Jesus says, it's actually what the centurion just displayed. Faith in me is what gets you into the kingdom of heaven. The condition of eternal life, salvation has nothing to do whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, what ethnicity you are, your family heritage. It rests solely on how do you respond to the person of Jesus. So we have to ask, well, what do we do with this? Because like I said last week, anytime we read the Bible, the tendency is for us to want to ask right away, okay, well, what does this say about me? What does this passage mean for me? We all do that. In our devotions, we open our Bible and we read it, and then right away we jump to, what does this say about me? How do I fit into this? And I think you should get to that question, but the more important question anytime we open the Bible is, okay, what does this passage say about Jesus? If the purposes of Jesus' healing were to reveal and confirm that he was in fact the Son of God, then this passage screams that. I think this passage reveals two things about Jesus. It reveals to us the authority of Jesus over all things. Last week, Jesus touches the leper and cleanses him, but in our passage, Jesus simply says a word and the paralytic is healed. Sickness obeys the word of Jesus. He has supreme authority in the world since he's the creator of it. And so we saw in other passages that the material world, our physical world, actually bends to obey its creator. And so, first off, may we never, like I said, get bored of hearing these stories or read them and just kind of treat them as normal everyday things. These kind of things don't happen. Secondly, this passage again shows us that Jesus is willing to heal. He offers to go to the centurion's home and see the servant. And after hearing about the centurion's faith, he is willing and he heals the servant. Jesus is willing to enter into the mess of humanity and heal us because of his great love and mercy. So that's what it says about Jesus. What does this passage say about us? First off, I think the centurion's approach and the posture that he has before Jesus should be our posture before Jesus. The centurion doesn't consider himself worthy to even have Jesus come into his house. And when you consider our sin and our rebellion against God, we are not worthy to come before him. And so we approach Jesus with this same faith that the centurion had. And again, I think this passage is so similar to last week. None of us deserve salvation. None of us deserve grace and mercy. And yet we come to Jesus and we have faith. Like what we're going to celebrate next week, we have faith that because of his death and his resurrection and because of his great love for us, that he heals us, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. I also think that Jesus' warning in verse 11 and 12 is fitting for many of us today. Jesus flips the understanding of who's in and who's out. Right? The Jews following Jesus around assumed that they were in. We're God's chosen people. We're descendants of Abraham. We're picked. God chose us. Of course we're going to make it in. And Jesus flips it on its head. And in our passage he says, actually all the Gentiles that believe in me are welcome to come. They're going to be sitting at the banquet. And those people who live their lives assuming because of their heritage or because of their upbringing or because of their ethnicity they're in, they're the ones that aren't going to make it. What guarantees eternal life in the kingdom of heaven is faith in Jesus and absolutely nothing else. This is so important for many of us sitting here because I think, like Jesus says at the Sermon on the Mount, some of us are going to stand before Jesus and we're going to say, Jesus, I did all these amazing things for you. I went to Africa. I cast out demons. I tithed. I did all these things. And Jesus is going to say, I actually don't even know you because none of that saves us. Jesus, I taught Sunday school every week. Jesus, my church attendance was perfect. Jesus, I tithed 12%. Jesus, my parents and my grandparents and my great-grandparents were all believers. Jesus, I was a pastor. None of that saves you. The only thing that saves you is faith in who Jesus is and what he's done. That's why Jesus marveled at this centurion. By all outside standards, this guy wasn't going to make it. He's not a Jew. He is a Gentile. There's no way he's going to make it. And Jesus marvels at his faith. He placed his faith in Jesus. And we have to hear that this morning. That is what secures your salvation. And so some of us have to do a heart check and ask, okay, do I have my faith in Jesus for my salvation? Or am I just assuming that I'm a good person, that I've done some good things, that I've been raised in a Christian family, that my Christian heritage goes back four generations. None of that saves us, and yet, like here, Jesus is willing to save us when we place our faith in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And Jesus, it is just, even if we just, the only thing we take from this morning is just how incredible you are, Jesus. That would have been a win. That we would not just be bored when we read scripture, but Jesus, you have supreme authority over everything. Jesus, you walked on water. Jesus, you commanded the weather what to do. Jesus, even in our passage this morning, you didn't even need to see the servant. You just said the word, and in that moment, he was healed. Jesus, you fed people with nothing. With a small amount of food, you fed thousands of people. And so, God, we just worship you. Jesus, that you put on flesh, that you, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in you, and yet you walked among us and you entered into our mess. And God, you touched people and you healed people. Jesus, that you were willing to do that. And secondly, God, I thank you for this warning that you gave to us, that it doesn't depend on our family or our ethnicity. It doesn't depend on the good works that we do. It doesn't depend on our church attendance. It doesn't depend on our righteousness to get into your kingdom, because none of that will work. And God, I thank you that our salvation is solely in faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus. That when we believe in your death and resurrection and we confess to you, Jesus, that we are broken and that we can't do it, that you welcome us into your kingdom, you cleanse us and you forgive us. You're such a good God. And so I pray that those truths would sink down deep into our hearts, not just our heads, but that they would penetrate our hearts and that out of that reality that we would walk in obedience to you, God. And so we pray all this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.